Well, 1 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 14, Paul tells Timothy, "Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Timothy, in continuing in the doctrine, you will save yourself, because you will have faithfully performed your charge as a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will save those who hear you, because they will be properly brought up and nourished in the word of truth. And on Wednesday evenings, we are going through our own statement of faith, and we're entitling these studies. We're entitling this series, Studies in Theology, and we're modeling it after our own statement of faith. And in so doing, we're basically following the same pattern that you would find in a standard systematic theology book. But hopefully, as we're going through these studies, we find that theology isn't just an academic subject. It's not just for classrooms or ivory towers, but it is practical, and it has an impact on our life. In fact, theology is nothing more than doctrine, and doctrine has to do with how we should live and how we should worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've been talking about the doctrine of the Son. We've been talking about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in doing that, we began our series on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ with the study of the person of Christ in the Old Testament. And we found that truly, the Old Testament speaks of Jesus throughout, from the very first book, Genesis, all the way to the very last book, Malachi. We find that the Old Testament speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we also then looked at the humanity of Christ in the New Testament. We looked at his person, the fact that he was fully a man, and that the Messiah had been foretold to be fully a man. But after that, we looked at the deity of Christ in the New Testament, and we saw that not only was he fully a man, but he is also fully God. This is a mystery, something that you and I cannot completely comprehend, but Jesus was both man and God, and he wasn't just part man and part God. He was fully man and fully God. And last week, we discussed the necessity of this twofold nature. We discussed the absolute necessity that the Messiah would be a combination, that he in him, all the fullness of humanity and all the fullness of the Godhead would come together in one person. And so, concluding our study of the person of Jesus Christ, we are now going to embark on a study of the work of Jesus Christ. And it's typically called this, if you have a systematic theology perhaps on your shelf at home, and we're going to be looking at what in particular are known as the offices of Christ. Jesus Christ is called by many names in both the Old and the New Testament, and he has many roles, but all of these roles can basically be summed up into three offices. And those offices were the offices of the prophet, the priest, and the king. If you recall, when we were going through our Old Testament outline on what the Old Testament had to say about Jesus Christ, we said that one of the proofs that Jesus Christ was going to be a man was that it was prophesied that he would occupy the roles of a man. And we talked about the fact that it spoke of him as a prophet, it spoke of him as a priest, it spoke of him as a king. It also spoke of him as a shepherd and as a servant. And so we're going to begin our examination by looking at the role of the prophet. And I would encourage you, if you have not had a chance to do so yet, pick up the outline and perhaps even the CD from that first session, The Person of Christ in the Old Testament, because many of the things that we are discussing as we're going through the New Testament are rooted and grounded there, and we're not going to cover all of the scriptures in depth that we covered during those sessions. So you can pick up that outline and kind of go through those. But we want to discuss the office of a prophet. And the office of a prophet, the scriptures are in your outline there. But it was first detailed in Exodus chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, and Numbers chapter 12, verses 6 through 8. I want to read the passage from Numbers chapter 12, verses 6 through 8 in particular, and you're welcome to turn there. I'll be reading from the King James Version of the Bible. And in verse 6 of Numbers chapter 12, he said, "Hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" Moses was God's mouthpiece. Aaron was Moses' mouthpiece, but Moses was God's mouthpiece. Moses was, in fact, God's prophet. He spoke on behalf of God. And this tells us something about the office of a prophet. You see, a prophet, as we've said before, was the representative of God. He spoke on behalf of God to the people. He taught the people. He would teach the people the commandments of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord. And he also foretold the future at times. Sadly, this is what most of us think of a prophet as today. When we think of prophecy, we think of the foretelling of the future, and we think of those great battles that will be coming when Armageddon finally descends upon this world. And yet that was only a very small part, in fact, an incidental part of the office of a prophet. First of all, he spoke on God's behalf and he taught the people. And in the course of this, he would foretell future events. He functioned as God's advocate. He functioned as his barrister, to use the British term, or a lawyer at times. He would basically be the prosecuting attorney with God as his client and the defense being the rest of mankind, the defendant. And in this, he would not only prosecute God's case for him, but he would also pronounce judgment. And of course, this is where the prophet got his reputation often for predicting the future. He would pronounce judgment. But notice this, he was God's mouthpiece, but he could speak only what God told him to speak. And that's that differentiates him from the lawyers that we know today, because oftentimes the lawyers that we know today tell their clients what they can speak. But the way it ought to be done is that the client ought to tell the lawyer what he can or cannot say. And this is, in fact, what God did with his servants, the prophets. And he could speak only that which God told him to speak. And I want to give some good, interesting examples of this. In Numbers chapter 22, verse 18, we find that a familiar character, that crazy prophet named Balaam, who was not of he was not of the children of Israel, and yet he was a prophet of the Lord. And even Balaam had enough sense to say this. In Numbers 22:18, he answered and said unto the servants of Balak, "If Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more." In Numbers 22:38, he says again, Balaam says to Balak himself, "Lo, I am come unto thee. Have I now any power at all to say anything? The word that God putteth in my mouth, that shall I speak." We then see another illustration of this later with a faithful prophet of the Lord, a prophet named Micaiah, and he's prophesying to Ahab. And you'll recall the story. Ahab comes and says, "Shall I go up against this army?" And Micaiah, somewhat dejected because he always gets treated the same way and he knows what answer is coming, he says, "Go, for the Lord will prosper you." And Ahab says, "Come on now, tell me the truth." And Micaiah says, "As the Lord liveth, what the Lord saith unto me, that will I speak. What the Lord saith unto me, that and only that will I speak." And of course, he goes on to give Ahab the bad news that Ahab knew had to be coming. And so we find that a prophet could only say that which God told him to say. Now, why was it necessary to have the office of a prophet in the first place? Because sin had separated man from God. Man's nature, since Adam's fall, was now a fallen nature, a corrupt nature. And because of that, he had lost his communion, his fellowship with God. He had lost his connection to the vine. And because of that, he was no longer capable of accurately discerning the mind or the wisdom of God objectively. The first few chapters of Genesis after the fall are basically the history of man going about doing his own way and the chaos which ensued from all of that. So man was no longer capable of hearing from God and discerning accurately what the Lord would be speaking. He would mix it with his own word and his own will. And so the prophet came on the scene to function as God's mouthpiece. There had to be an external witness who could objectively speak forth the mind and the heart and the will of God. And we find that epitomized in the person of Moses, as we just read in Numbers chapter 12. And when we read the entire passage in Numbers, we did so because Moses is held up as the ideal of a prophet. He is the one who God spoke to directly. God even said so. He said, if there's a prophet among you, I'll speak to him in dark visions and dreams, but I'm not going to speak that way to Moses. I'm going to speak to Moses directly. And that's important as we look ahead to Jesus Christ, because you see, one of the things that we've not had the opportunity to get into thus far are the types of Christ that exist in the Old Testament. And Moses was, in fact, a type or a picture of Jesus Christ himself, and that's going to come out a little bit this evening. So in Deuteronomy chapter 18, the prophet that would be coming was foretold, and we covered that when we looked at the person of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, starting in verse 15, it says, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him you shall hearken." Now, this is Moses speaking, keep in mind. And he says, "The Lord thy God will raise up a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him you shall hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, They have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him." So the coming prophet, the final prophet, is foretold all the way back here at Israel's beginning. And we find that although Moses is held up as the ideal, and from the time of Moses, there was not another prophet that quite matched him. The reason for this is that there's a weakness in human prophets. Note that we said that the reason that a prophet existed at all was because man's discernment was now corrupt. Man's fellowship with God had been severed. He was no longer connected to his life source. He was serving himself. He was serving the God of this world, and he couldn't make proper decisions, and he would mix God's will with his own will. Well, the problem with a human prophet is, even though the Lord might speak to him directly, even though the Lord might tell him what to say, that human prophet himself still had a corrupt and a fallen nature. That prophet, as long as he was sanctified, as long as he was walking before the Lord, he might speak forth the exact word that the Lord had given him, but he could never fully understand the mind or the will of the Lord himself, because he himself had a fallen nature. And so there was a weakness in all human prophets. And this brings us to that prophet that had been foretold in Deuteronomy, the New Testament record of Jesus Christ as a prophet. And we've discussed the fact previously that the role of a prophet was a role occupied by man. We saw that in our Old Testament study of Jesus Christ. And we discussed also his qualification to be a prophet because he was both God and man. He was qualified to be a prophet because he was a man. He could occupy that role. That role is not given to angels. But because he was God, he could do something that not even Moses could do. He was still in touch with his life source. He was in perfect communion with the Father and had been so from all eternity. He could speak and comprehend and understand fully the mind and the heart and the will of God. We've also discussed the fact that because of this, only Jesus could truly be a prophet. And we need to understand that he is not specifically called a prophet in the New Testament. Even though the Old Testament foretells of the coming prophet, and even though it's obvious that it's him, we never hear him refer to himself as a prophet. We never hear Paul referred to him directly as a prophet. And how can this be? It's clear from the Old Testament prophecies that he is the prophet like unto Moses. But we do find in the New Testament that the role of a prophet is attributed to Jesus Christ, even though the name prophet isn't necessarily assigned to it. In Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 5, Matthew 17, 1 through 5, we read, "After 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John his brother, and bringeth them up to a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias, talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." We've discussed the fact that both Moses and Elijah represented the law and the prophets. In fact, Moses' name was sometimes substituted for the law, and Elijah's name was substituted for the prophets. And yet, on another level, we saw that Moses was, in fact, the ultimate prophet. Both Moses and Elijah represented prophetic ideals in Israel, and yet here they are standing with Jesus. And what does God say? He says, "This is my Son. Listen to him." In other words, he is my mouthpiece. They were my mouthpieces, but they cannot be my mouthpiece in the same way that he is my mouthpiece. Another passage that compares Jesus to the office of a prophet is found in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son." He in former times spoke to us by the prophets. He has now spoken to us by his Son. Also note that the apostle himself, in fact, in Greek, the very word apostle means one who is sent or a messenger, one who has a message to tell. Well, what was a prophet? A prophet was someone who was God's mouthpiece, who spoke forth the message which God had for the people. And so an apostle is, in one sense, a prophet, and because he's one who is sent or a messenger. And given that, we should consider that Jesus is called, in Hebrews 3:1, the apostle and the high priest of our profession. You see, as a prophet, Jesus functioned in the role of a teacher continually. He taught the people like the Old Testament prophets did, and he still continues to function in that role through the Holy Spirit. He also pronounced and executed judgment, and he will pronounce and execute judgment in the future. Jesus pronounced and executed judgment upon Chorazin and upon Bethsaida and upon the other places where he had done mighty works and spoken mighty things. And he also pronounced judgment upon Jerusalem because he announced the coming judgment of Jerusalem because they missed the day. They did not recognize that their day. And he will pronounce judgment in the future when he returns. And so we find that he functions like a prophet in that sense. We also find that he only spoke what the Father told him to speak. In John chapter 12, verses 49 to 50, we read, "I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak." So we find that even though Jesus was not called the prophet, yet he acted as the prophet. He fulfilled that role entirely. In a very real sense, in fact, Jesus is the final prophet. You see, Moses was unique among the Old Testament prophets, as we've said, because God explicitly stated, "I will speak to other prophets in dreams and visions, but I will speak to my servant Moses face to face." Moses' word was to be more sure than any other prophet because Moses had more direct contact with God than any other prophet. Moses was also set apart because he was faithful in all God's house. These were the qualities that set him apart. And Deuteronomy tells us that God will raise up a prophet like him, one who would have direct contact with God, one who would be faithful in all of his house. We find these summarized in the person of Jesus Christ. He truly was that final prophet. And we must understand that there's a lot of talk about prophecy today. In fact, the scriptures, Paul says he wishes that we would all prophesy, that we should desire to prophesy. But understand that there's a difference between the prophecy that Paul is speaking about and the office of the Old Testament prophet. There is a difference in the status of prophets today, and one that we should all take heed. Don't be fooled by any of those who would present themselves to you as prophets, who would be held in high honor, or who would seek to impress you or to lord it over you by saying, "Thus saith the Lord, I hear from God, and therefore you better listen to me because I represent God." In fact, if you study the book of Acts, just like the Old Testament has the historical books that give us the Acts of the prophets, study the book of Acts and look at all the places in Acts where it speaks of prophets and prophetesses and those who did prophesy. And something you'll notice is that they were relatively anonymous. They took a back seat with respect to the apostles. Those who actually were recorded as having prophesied were relatively minor compared to some of the other roles that took place in the book of Acts. And this should tell us something because we are living still in that historical era, the time since Jesus Christ ascended to be with the Father again. God has spoken to us by his Son whom he speaks to face to face, his Son who is faithful in all of his house. We have this more sure word of prophecy, and it's right here. We have the word of God. What can any man do or say or tell us by comparison to that? In one sense, you see, we are all prophets now. Just as in one sense, we are all priests. We read that in 1 Peter, that we are a royal priesthood. And how can we say that we're all prophets now? Because we are called to speak forth the word of God and to hold forth the word of God to this world. For this reason, we find ourselves speaking for God whenever we go to those who don't know him and present the word of God to them. And we find that the office of the Old Testament prophet has been de-emphasized. It has been scaled back since the coming of Jesus Christ. To be sure, God can still speak about future events by prophetic utterances, and particularly he will do so in time of need. The one prophet that was mentioned in the Old Testament, or I'm sorry, in the book of Acts, by name at least twice was Agabus, but we notice that Agabus only spoke when there was need to do so. He foretold of necessary coming events. He wasn't simply saying, "Yea, the Lord shall bless thee and the Lord shall make thee the head and not the tail." He was saying, "Hey, there's going to be a famine. Hey, this is what's going to happen to you, Paul. They're going to bind you in shackles." In other words, he had very real tangible warnings. And God can still speak to us this way through his servants, we his people, from time to time when we have need. And inasmuch as these people are gifted and they have the gift of prophecy, they might be referred to as prophets and prophetesses. But beware of the man or the woman who would claim this title unto themselves. Beware anyone who would walk up to you and say, "I am a prophet," or "I am a prophetess." Beware of their motivation for doing so. Don't be impressed by them. They're claiming an authority for themselves that now belongs only to Jesus Christ alone. He is our prophet. And if he is our prophet, if he is God's spokesman, if he has spoken to us, do we hear him? do we hear his word when he speaks to us? How seriously do we take the word of the prophet? How seriously do we take the word of Jesus Christ? Does it sit on a shelf? Does it sit on a seat somewhere? Or does it sit on our coffee table at home? Is it something that we find that we can take or leave, as we have so many options and choices ahead of us today, so many activities, so many things to do, so many ways to occupy our time? We think, oh, we would never do what happened to the Old Testament prophets. We would never act like bad Israel, who persecuted them and mocked them and scorned them and scolded them. And yet, what did we find happen? What happened when Jeremiah spoke forth the prophecy and his servant, his friend, delivered it to the king? The king took a penknife and cut it in half and cast it into the fire. And we think we could never do such a thing. But how often do we do it when we neglect his word, when we consider it optional, when we consider it something that can be lightly taken because we have our own lives to live and we have our own agenda to fulfill, and there is a city outside to be defended, as the king in Jeremiah's day would be thinking? Do we hear him? God, who at sundry times and in various manners has spoken to us by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son. We find also that Jesus Christ occupies the role not only of a prophet being one who speaks for God, on behalf of God to the people. We also find that he occupied the role of a priest, and we saw that well as we looked at the person of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. What is the office of a priest? Well, I would encourage you to look at the Aaronic priesthood, the priesthood of Aaron and his sons, which was instituted, and Aaron and his sons were anointed, starting in Exodus chapter 28, from verse 1 onward. I would encourage you, it's there in your outline, to look at that in your spare time. But the role of a priest was to minister to God. The role of a priest was to intercede for the people to God. In other words, the prophet represented God to the people. The priest represented the people to God. The priest would intercede for the people on behalf of the people to God. He would represent the people, and he would offer prayers to God for the people, and he would bring sacrifices to God for the people. And why was a priest necessary? For the same reason that a prophet was necessary. Because, you see, man had sinned, and that sin had separated him from fellowship with God, and there was no way for man to approach God. And so God had to make a way, and he provided for that in the Old Testament temporarily through the means of the Old Testament priest, that person who would represent the people to God, and he had to follow a strict set of laws and guidelines, or he himself could incur the wrath of God. And we find also, as we studied in the Old Testament, the person of Jesus Christ, that just as the prophet was foretold, that great coming prophet, the final prophet, so was the priest foretold. And in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 35, it says, I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. I will raise me up a faithful priest, and I will build for him a sure house. And grammatically, this works out to say, and that house, or his people, shall walk before him, mine anointed, forever. So we find that the priest was foretold. You see, human priests had weaknesses, just as human prophets did. No man is fully qualified to approach God. No man could be fully qualified to approach God, and no man was fully qualified to stand in God's presence. If you want to put it this way, in fact, God developed a procedure by which he would tolerate the Old Testament priests. He would cleanse them temporarily, knowing that there would be one day a coming priest, a final priest. And we've discussed the fact that the role of a priest was a role that was occupied by man. We've also discussed that Jesus was qualified to be a priest precisely because he was man. But he was also qualified to be a priest because he was God. He could stand before the Father because he was still perfect. He could still stand in communion, eye to eye, face to face with the Father, nothing to be ashamed of, nothing to run from, nothing to hide. And God did not have to tolerate him. God didn't have to make any allowances for him. He could stand on his own merit because he was perfect. He was pure. He was God himself. Christ's priesthood was based upon an older priesthood than that of Aaron. It's based upon a priesthood that was older than the Mosaic law. I would encourage you to look up Hebrews chapter 6, verse 20 through chapter 7, verse 4. That's Hebrews 6, 20 through 7, 4. I believe that one did not make it onto your outline. But it is the description of a priesthood that predates Aaron, the priesthood of Melchizedek. And the thing about Melchizedek is he was a type of Christ because he was the priest of the Most High God. There was no record of his beginning. There was no record of his end. He came out of nowhere and he offered sacrifices unto God. And he represented no one except God himself. And so we find that Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek and recognized that there was another priesthood besides the Aaronic priesthood or the priesthood of Aaron. And Christ is called in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 20 through 7, 4, a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Because you see, Christ is from the tribe of Judah. Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. He is not from the tribe of Levi. He is not from the family of Aaron. And so from human standpoint, it might have been questioned, what were his qualifications to be a priest? And yet we find that before Aaron was a priest, there was another priest. And Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Christ brought the ultimate sacrifice to God on our behalf. Human priests had to continue to bring sacrifices. They had to be pure, spotless animals. Animals that had done nothing wrong, animals that were not deserving of death, animals that had no blemish in them, and they had to be killed year after year, incident after incident, they had to be killed. And man was cleansed only for a short while. In fact, we find again God making allowances for man, in effect, tolerating man. And yet we find that Christ presents a perfect sacrifice to God. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 10 through 14, let's turn there. In verses 10 through 14, we read, "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." By one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. How could this be? Well, when we were looking at the person of Christ in the New Testament, we understood that Christ was perfect. And not only was he perfect, the payment for a perfect life that is lost had to be another perfect life. That is why we cannot even atone for our own sins, because once I sin, I have already spoiled my own life. I cannot now present my own life as a payment for my sin because it is already spoiled. It is no longer perfect. Something else perfect has to take its place. And in the old rule of an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth, it would have to be another perfect person that could die. But only one perfect person could die for one other perfect person. And yet we find that Christ's sacrifice was sufficient for all. Why? Because he is of infinite value. He is, as we are far more valuable than the sparrows, God's only Son, Jesus Christ, is of far more value than all of humanity to God the Father, because he is God himself and he is perfect. And his sacrifice was sufficient to stand once for all times for all people. And we can have great confidence in that. No other sacrifice is needed than the blood of Jesus Christ, the spotless and perfect Lamb of God. He continually makes intercession for us. Not only is his sacrifice there, which shows that he has a priesthood, but he also continually makes intercession for us. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And this can be understood in two different senses. Oftentimes, you find scholars will be debating about what is meant by this passage. Does it mean that he is praying continually for us? Or does it mean that he is standing witness and pointing at his own sacrifice and saying, God, it's already paid for? Well, it's possible that it's both, that he is truly interceding for God, for us, to God on our behalf, saying, see the price that is paid, Father. Forgive my son. Forgive my daughter. Show favor toward them. Show grace toward them. Bless them, because the price is already paid. I stand witness to it, and now I stand on their behalf. And so he continues to represent us to God, both actively and passively. And we find that just as he is the final prophet, he is the final priest, because he offered the perfect sacrifice, good once for all time. He continually brings us near to God. There is no need for another to do so. He ever lives. The high priest would die with time, and the high priest would have to be replaced. Not Jesus Christ our Lord. He ever lives to make intercession for us, and he continually prays for us. We have no need to seek any other mediator with God. Beware of any who would set themselves up as the mediator between you and God. We have one mediator with God, the only one who can be fully qualified to do so, and that is Jesus Christ our Lord. And because of our high priest, we not only have peace with God, we have not only avoided his wrath, but we have something positive. We have fellowship and communion with him because of our high priest, Jesus Christ. The price has been paid for us. There is no more need for a continual bloody offering. There is no more need to walk in fear or to stand in shame. We have free access to the Father through our Son, through the Son and our Lord Jesus Christ. We also find that Jesus occupied the office of a king. Now, I don't have a specific scripture here for the institution of the office of a king. And why is that? Because kings have existed in mankind almost since the fall of man. Since man's fall, there have always been those who have sought to have dominion over others. And there have always been people who have sought to organize and put somebody up as their head. And so a king is just kind of a presumed thing. But we notice that God was originally intended as Israel's king. Israel didn't necessarily intend for it to be so, but God intended for it to be so. In Exodus chapter 15, 18, it says, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. In Isaiah chapter 43, verse 15, he says it very plainly, I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. God intended to be Israel's king. That's why Israel was referred to as a theocracy. What is a theocracy? Well, it's not a democracy where the rule of the people exists, and it's not a monarchy where the rule of a man exists. It's not a presbytery where the rule of a committee exists. A theocracy is a government in which the rule of God reigns supreme. There is a monarch. He is a benevolent monarch. He is a perfect monarch, and he is God himself. But we find that God made provision for an earthly king. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 to 20, you can read Moses basically gives the children of Israel provision for selecting a king, even though they were not to have a king in their midst at that point in time. And Samuel foretold a king Well, we find it foretold in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 4 through 16. You can read your Old Testament outline there, but it foretells the perfect king who is to come. In Numbers chapter 24, 17, we read, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There will come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth. In Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, we read, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. And so we find that coming king, that final king, the ultimate king, was foretold, just like the prophet, just like the priest. But human kings were all too weak. We can read about that in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 10 through 18. In fact, let's turn there. And in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 10 through 18, we read, Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked of him a king. And he said, this will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots, to be his horsemen, and some shall run before his chariots, and he will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and will set them to ear his ground, and to reap his harvest, and to make his instruments of war, and instruments of his chariots, and he will take your daughters to be confectionaries, and to be cooks, and to be bakers, and he will take your fields, and your vineyards, and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. And he goes on and on to explain that essentially, a king will use his power, he will use his authority for himself. And this is the weakness of a human king. The ultimate form of government actually is not a democracy. The ultimate form of government is a benevolent monarchy or a benevolent dictatorship. And yet we find that there are no benevolent people. And so the only one who can fill this role is the Lord God himself. And this is the weakness of human kings. Yet the New Testament record shows that Jesus Christ was a king. First, we find that the gospel writers identified him as a king. In Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 31, behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be called great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. We also understand that not only did the gospel writer name him a king, but in Jesus' own self-understanding, in his own psyche, in his own mind, he understood himself to be a king. In Luke 23:3, Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered, thou sayest it. He also said, my kingdom is not of this world. We find that not only did he confess that he was a king, not only did he think he was a king, but he actually behaved as if he were a king. One very interesting turn of events happened toward the end of Jesus' ministry. There's a period of time in which he has the Galilee ministry, and he goes forth and he works miracles, and he tells people, don't tell anybody what's going on. And he systematically avoids those who would try to put him in power, those who would try to promote him, those who would try to put him in place. And then there comes a day when he turns to his disciples and he says, we go to Jerusalem. And from that moment forward, check your gospels, everything changes. Jesus begins to function as a king, as one who is approaching his throne, one who is coming to take what is rightfully his. And we find the people coming before him, shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And when we say it, we are thinking of it in terms of the gospel. We're thinking of it with religious overtones, if you will. But make no mistake, they were looking at the Son of David. They were looking at the Messiah. And Jesus allowed them to do this. Why? Because he understood himself to be a king. And yet, his kingdom was not of this world. His kingdom, and when we say that his kingdom is not of this world, we know that all things are delivered to him. All things are given to him. And yet, we find him saying that his kingdom is not of this world. It means his kingdom is not of this world system. You see, he will inherit the earth. All things are delivered to him, and he will have them in his possession. But his kingdom extends to far more than just physical, carnal, earthly power. He has the rule over men's destinies. He has the rule over men's heart. He has the rule over men's mind. And that's why Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world, else would my servants fight for it. We also find that not only did Jesus understand himself to be a king, we find that the New Testament writers understood him to be a king. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 22, Paul writes, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand, the position of rulership in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. But we find that this king is a unique king because he is a shepherd king. Shepherds were not often thought of as people with authority or power. Doesn't take much to have authority over a sheep, especially since sheep are the dumbest animals on the face of the earth. One doesn't have to exercise a lot of authority in order to exercise authority over a sheep. And yet, we find that Jesus happily and gladly and willingly identifies himself as the shepherd. And that provides some hint for us as we look forward to what these three roles, prophet, priest, and king, mean when they're all combined together. We'll be looking at that in a moment. We want to now turn to the office of a servant. Now, I will say this. You're going to have a very difficult time looking at a systematic theology and finding a specific heading for the office of a servant. You're going to find the offices of Christ always listed as prophet, priest, and king. In fact, you're going to have a hard time finding any references to servant at all, except for occasionally to the servant of the Lord or the servant of Jehovah. And yet, the office of a servant is perhaps greater than any other office because it encompasses all three of these offices together, prophet, priest, and a king. Let us discuss the role of a servant. Who is a servant? Well, a servant is one who serves. In fact, in Old Testament times, the word servant and the word slave were very often interchangeable. But understand that what you and I think of as a slave, what we remember back in our history as American slavery, is very different than the Old Testament conception and even the first century conception of a slave or a servant. In biblical culture, a slave or a servant was not always the lowest class of human being. In fact, in the New Testament era, slaves did not even form an independent class of society. Like when we look into our past, we think of the slaves that used to exist in America as being a class of people in and of themselves. But this didn't actually exist during Jesus' day or during Paul's day. Ironically, the lowest class of society consisted of freeborn men who were day laborers, those who did what you and I would consider manual labor, factory work, diggers, daily work, daily pay. Those were the men who constituted the lowest class of society. Instead, slaves bore the identities of their masters. Oh, they had no individual rights in and of themselves, but they conveyed all of the rights and privileges that the master who owned them had. There were lowly slaves, to be sure, but there were also very powerful slaves. Some slaves actually participated as politicians. Slaves were doctors. It was believed that Luke was a slave. In fact, in the Roman way of thinking, one didn't have to have a lot of knowledge. All he had to have were slaves that had a lot of knowledge, and one could get by quite well. And so a slave could actually hold a very high social status. They weren't necessarily put out the back door into the alley. You might find them actually milling about with the elite classes of society. There were lowly servants, and there were powerful servants. And to illustrate what we mean, to shed some light on Jesus' own servanthood, I want us to consider the following examples of a servant. Let's talk about the person of Joshua. In Exodus chapter 33:11, it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend, and he turned again into the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle." Joshua is identified here and in Numbers chapter 11:28 as Moses' minister or his servant. He was simply Moses' hand person, if you will, his butler, his assistant, his shield bearer, his coolie, his whatever needed to be. That's what Moses was. A coolie, by the way, is the Indian term for a porter or someone who will carry your luggage for you. That's what Joshua was. Joshua started out with a simple identity as Moses' minister, but he didn't finish his life in that capacity. His reward for being continuously in the presence of the only man alive that God would speak directly to was this: at Moses' death, Joshua ceased being Moses' servant and became God's servant. In Joshua chapter 1, starting in verse 1, God says to Moses, or God says to Joshua rather, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore," and God begins to instruct Joshua. Joshua becomes God's servant and the leader of the people. We also find the example with Elisha. In 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 20 through 21, Elijah has been basically instructed to pick his predecessor, or the one who will follow him. And so Elijah goes and casts his mantle about Elisha. And Elisha basically burns his bridges. He cuts up the oxen and offers them, and he burns the instruments that he has been plowing with. And what does he do? He goes and he becomes Elijah's minister, his servant. That's how Elisha begins his ministry, as a simple servant to the man of God. But what happens later? In 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, we see a dramatic change. In 2 Kings chapter 2, starting in verse 12, Elisha saw it, being Elijah's ascension, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. He took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and he smote the waters and said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And when he also had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. And thus began a powerful, powerful ministry as God's man in a God-forsaken time. That was the reward of Elisha for having been a servant, for simply faithfully conducting the office of a servant. And we find that the servant is foretold. We read that in Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 7, as we saw when we looked at the person of Christ in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ is that servant. In Luke 22, 27, he says it himself. "Whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serves." In fact, profoundly, words that we've heard many times, and we like to quote in John 1:14, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The very interesting thing is what John goes on to describe in the chapters that ensue, because the glory that he is bearing witness to, the glory that he announces at the beginning, is not the glory of a mighty conqueror, of a victorious warrior, of the people's hero. The glory that John goes on to describe in the following chapters is the glory of a meek, lowly, suffering servant. That was the glory that John spoke of. So we find that Jesus Christ is that servant. He was a servant to God the Father. In John chapter 5, verses 17 to 19, Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said to them, "Verily, verily, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For whatsoever things he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise." In John 6:38, he says very plainly, "I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me." What does a servant do? A servant has no identity of his own. A servant has no power in and of himself. He comes to do his master's will, and he carries the identity and the power that is vested in him by his master. He comes to do his master's will, and this is exactly what Jesus did. He was servant to the Father. But interestingly enough, we find that he was also servant to man. In John chapter 13, verses 12 to 17, John 13, 12 to 17, "After he had washed their feet and taken his garments and was set down again, he said to them, 'Know ye what I have done to you?'" And he goes on and explains the role of a servant. Jesus was servant not only to the Father who sent him, he was servant to the people that he was sent to. He spent his life serving everyone except himself. He functioned as a servant, and he taught his disciples to do the same. In Mark 10:44, "Whoever of you will be the chiefest shall be the servant of all." In fact, we find that all of the offices of Christ were in fact fulfilled as a servant. Just as we saw that in the biblical times, a servant, one who was coming to perform a service or a duty to his master, might actually be vested with great power, great authority in order to do so. A servant might have great social status in the conduction of his own office. Christ has some impressive offices: the office of a prophet, the office of a priest, the office of a king. And yet we find that in all of these things, he came with a mission. And that mission was to assume authority. But it wasn't simply to assume authority for himself. He came to take back what was rightfully the Father's in order that it might be the Father's again. All of these things that he did, prophet, priest, and king, were done in the performance of taking back what belonged to the Father, for the Father and not for himself. Jesus fulfilled the offices of a prophet, a priest, and a king as a servant. He had power, he had authority, but he exercised his power and authority not for his own purposes or means, but he employed all of these things entirely in the purpose of fulfilling another's will, the Father's will. In 1 Corinthians 15:28, we read, "When all things shall be subdued unto him," that is Jesus Christ, when all things are under him, when all things have been subdued, "then also shall the Son himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all." What do we see in this? Jesus Christ comes to take all authority and all power, and he does it for one purpose, that he may lay it at the feet of the Father and say, "Here it is. I've done what you've sent me to do. It's yours, and I am yours, and I am subject to you again." This is the office of the servant, and it is the consummation, the fulfillment, the summation of all of these other roles. We've talked about the fact that it was necessary for Christ to come to this earth as a human in order that he might model his life before us, that we might learn how to live his life. Let us talk for a moment, in these final moments, about the offices and the roles of man. We saw that in Genesis, man was created in order to have fellowship with God, to reflect God's nature, but he was also created as God's servant and he was given a mission and a task. Man's creation in God's image in part represents his being equipped with the tools necessary to fulfill the task that God gave him. Why was man created in God's image? Well, there are many reasons, but one of the reasons is so that he would be equipped to do what God had commissioned him to do, and that was to subdue the earth and to fill the earth, basically for presentation to the Father. But man used his authority, his offices, his gifts for his own purposes. He chose to serve himself. How do we execute our offices? Do we choose to serve ourselves? That has been the temptation of mankind ever since the beginning. Christ is our example in that he served all men, even those who didn't like him, even those who forsook him and were unfaithful to him. Still, we find him advocating for them in the garden, men who had no loyalty whatsoever, and Jesus is saying, I'm the one you're looking for, take me, let these others go. That is the role of a servant. Christ is our example in that he served men. He is our example in that he served God by faithfully executing God's will and plan, not just obeying God, but acting on his behalf and for God's benefit. In fact, the act of serving men in itself was an action on God's behalf. In serving men, he was showing forth the will of the Father. He was serving the Father by serving us. Jesus Christ was the absolute antithesis of service to self. He is our example. His honor, his glory, his identification, his achievement, his reward, all derived from his faithful service to another. That was his Father. We are not our own. We are bought with a price. Mankind's purpose was to live in the service of God forever. Everything that mankind has been given was given not for man's own sake, but to operate in the service of God. You see, the roles of Christ, prophet, priest, and king, are roles of service. Our identity is happiest when we spend it not in the pursuit of our own selves, not in the pursuit of our own pleasure or happiness, but in the service of our Master. All aspects of our time, our abilities, our resources, which would include our material goods and our wealth, our capacity for influence, our intellect, everything that we have, all of this has been given to us, not for our own benefit, but so that we might perform service. Yet man's lot, man's choice has ever been to pursue his own resources, to use his own things for his own purposes, for his own advantage. Like the unfaithful steward, however, we find that when we use our own power and our own position for our own advantage, it's an illusion that lasts only for a little while. Ultimately, it is an exercise of power that will result in our own ruin, just as it did for the unfaithful steward. The irony here is that there is great honor in faithfully conducting yourself and your life as a servant and a steward. There is a glory in the exercise of your power and your abilities and the expenditure of your resources in the service of God and in the service of men and in the service of everyone around you except yourself. Joshua's honor, his glory, his identification, his achievement, and his reward all derived from his faithful service to another. Elijah's honor, his glory, his identification, his achievement, his reward all derived from faithful service to another. And Jesus's honor, his glory, his own identity, his achievement, his reward all derived from faithful service to his Father. In the final analysis, then, our own honor and our own glory, our own identity, our own reward, all depend upon whether or not we will spend our lives in faithful service, not to ourselves, but to another. Let us close with a passage in Matthew chapter 25, verse 21. His Lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we would learn the example of your Son. Lord, we pray that you would teach us not to serve ourselves in any measure whatsoever, Lord, not a life spent in pursuit of our pleasures, our happiness, our advancement, our own ideas. Teach us to be selfless in our service to you, and in our service to you, in our service to mankind, to each other, to everyone but ourselves. Lord, we pray that you would teach us how to follow the example of your Son. And we are not able to do this in and of ourselves. So we pray that you would empower us by your Spirit to humble ourselves and be the servants of all men. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.